Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We will be looking for different passages this morning. I'm sorry if there are no outlines to distribute this morning.
You'll need to do your best in following without the written help. The message for this morning will be the first of two parts addressing the text which was read. If you're expecting an explanation of head covering, please come back in two weeks at least. This morning I would like to focus on just one verse and one concept, which is a keystone in understanding the relative roles of men and women in the home and in the church. Please look with me in chapter 11 and verse 3. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. When addressing any of the issues related to the relative roles of men and women, the argumentation comes eventually back to this verse and the concept of headship. Although I have read some authors who have downplayed any connection between relations within the Trinity to gender roles, it seems that the majority believes otherwise, and I would concur with that. Those who claim a functional equality among men and women in the home and church must explain this verse. Those who claim a functional distinction between men and women must adequately support their interpretation of this verse. And even those who claim there is no connection must explain why this verse does not demand such a connection. The breadth of the arguments involved, I'm afraid, would bore many, confuse some, and disturb others. And I experienced all three reactions myself. I was disturbed by what I read coming from some who claimed expertise. Some arguments were at best ill-formed and perhaps just bad exegesis. At worst, they were dishonest. And the vast quantity of material and repetition of topics honestly strained my interest level. And the relevancy of some material, as well as arguments that were just twisted, was simply confusing. Nevertheless, in the end, we must be asking the question, how should we then live? We cannot just ignore the passage and say, oh, it doesn't matter, I don't know, I'll go on. We need to persevere, to be perceptive, to rely upon God's revealed word and His Spirit to cut through confusion and disinformation. My life, our lives, will be most pleasing to God, not by doing what I want, but by finding what He wants and obeying. Furthermore, I believe that we will benefit by finding the greatest joy, peace, and satisfaction when we live in accord with the way God has created things. With the desire to avoid the boredom factor as much as possible, but not to cheat on handling essential arguments, I would offer a brief review of three major texts in this debate. The first is Genesis chapters 1 through 3, which includes the creation and fall of man. The next is Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, which some would have called the Magna Carta of equality. And then Ephesians 5, verses 21 to 33, which is a classic text dealing with the relationship of husband and wife compared to Christ and the church. Now, all these texts of themselves form a number of messages. Galatians would be at least one message in itself. Genesis 1 through 3, we could probably do a 10-week series on that. So this will, at best, just be skimming select verses from each of these sections. The Genesis account of creation and the fall is that to which Paul will turn in his argumentation in 1 Corinthians. So it is very pertinent for what we'll be looking at later in dealing with his argumentation regarding head covering. And reveals to us how things began and much of God's intent in the male-female relationship. It will also help us distinguish between what God created and what happened at the fall. Because we cannot judge necessarily God's intent by what what sin brought into the world. There are aspects of equality and unity clearly revealed in this account. And those on both sides, I believe, do recognize that, and we need to see that as well. First, there's an equality implied in that both were created in the image of God. In chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." There are two words used in the Greek translation of this text, one for likeness and one for image. In his own image, in his likeness, in verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth." One word for likeness, one word for image. The former, likeness, is used in James 3, verse 9, of people as they are today. The sense is very similar between those two words, and would argue that our image-bearing nature has not been removed by the fall. The image-bearing of humanity is equally born independently by male and female, as seen in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, with the birth of Seth. It says that he was born in Adam's likeness, and Adam is compared to the likeness of God. So it's continued on in, whether it's an individual or a couple, it does not matter. Each person individually bears the likeness of God. Second, there is an equality implied in that both together are given the charge to have dominion over the earth. We read a little bit of that in verse 26, but it continues in 28. "God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So the command was given to both of them to have dominion over the earth. Third, when God created woman, it was clear that there is a shared flesh. It says that woman was made from man. And Adam acknowledged that, and the importance of that, in chapter 2, verse 23. After woman was created, if you're not familiar with the account, what had happened, Adam was created first. He was given the assignment of naming all the animals, because God recognized it was not good for man to be alone. So God brought all these animals before Adam, and at the end of that he said, there's none that just fit me like all the animals have. And at that God said, well, I have a solution. And he put Adam to sleep and took a part from Adam's side and created woman from that. And when he awoke, God brought the woman to man, and in verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." There's an implication of equality here that would not be present if the woman had been created separately. But because she was taken out of man, we share the same flesh. There is a sense of equality here. Fourth, only woman was an adequate counterpart. Since she shared the likeness of God, God recognized that for Adam, who had been created first, it was not good to be alone. Out of all the animals which God brought to him to name, there was none that could be called a suitable helper. God created woman after Adam's recognition of his need and presented her as the only adequate counterpart for him. A helper completely suited for him. She was on the same level, unlike any other of the creation. None of the animals could compare to woman in fitting exactly what Adam needed. Fifth, within marriage, man and woman become one flesh. Also in chapter 2, continuing in verse 24, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." So in the husband and wife relationship particularly, there is a unity expressed unlike any other. They are one flesh. on the same level as any two parts of one body. Nevertheless, in these same chapters, there are evidences of a clear distinction that is made between man and woman. Now, it's important to note right at this point that absolute equality in all areas, that is, equality without distinction, does not seem to be important to God. He does, in fact, enjoy diversity in his creation, including diversity among humanity. And consider, for example, the diversity of spiritual gifts ordained by God. We'll be coming to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Or consider the deaf, the mute, the blind, who in Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, God says, I created those. Even those things which we would say, well, that's horrible. He said, I ordained that a person be born blind or deaf or mute. Equality cannot mean an absolute absence of distinguishable differences. And this distinction, despite equality in other areas, arises in Genesis chapters 1 through 3 in the relationship between man and woman. First, it starts out in chapter 1, there are obvious physical differences for which we're all thankful. He made them male and female. Second, there's the order, manner, and express purpose in creation, which all imply distinctions between man and woman. Man was created first, woman followed. And this was purposeful on God's part. Woman was taken from man. Eve was not an independent creation, as was Adam. This also was purposed on God's part, and is used by Paul in his argumentation in 1 Corinthians 11. Woman is called a helper for man, an adequate counterpart. Man was not created as a helper for woman. It was the other way around. Third, the responsibilities expressed or implied in these chapters point to a distinction between male and female. Adam was assigned the task to name the animals, not Eve. In fact, he was the one that named Eve. He said, well, I'll call her woman, because she was taken out of man. Adam received instructions direct from God. He was the one that was told, don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we assume that Adam passed those instructions on to Eve. Adam, after they had sinned, was charged. Let me read this. He was not charged first with disobeying by eating. In verse 17 of chapter 3, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. This is the curse that's coming upon you. The very first thing that was mentioned, you listened to Eve and then you disobeyed. Adam failed on two levels, by direct disobedience, but also by failing to function in their relationship as he should have. And I believe this too might be involved in the character of the curse which came against woman, because God's curses, God's punishments, is often after sin's kind. Eve failed in her role of submission, took things into her own hands, and she was cursed with a desire to have control, but would become herself dominated. And we'll look at that in just a moment. Another point with Adam, the recognition of sin appeared only after Adam had sinned. Did anybody wonder? Eve disobeyed, she took the fruit and ate it, and nothing happened. She went to Adam and said, tastes pretty good, why don't you eat it? And he ate it. And then their eyes were opened. There's an implication that Adam was responsible for that sin coming in the world. Adam was cursed by death. In the curse, it's particularly directed to Adam. In verse 19, you will return to the ground since you were taken from it, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. But women die also. The curse came to Adam, but it implies that as representative of men and women, of all humanity, death came to all men when Adam sinned. Now, a fourth point of distinction involves the damage from sin, which is revealed in the changes within the male-female relationship. I've referred to that briefly. Woman was cursed in her relationship to man. And that change is pronounced in chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now this phrase is almost identical in the next chapter, in chapter 4, in a totally different context. Chapter 4, verse 7. Cain and Abel are having some problems. And Cain is having some problems with God. They had brought, both Abel and Cain, brothers, had brought offerings to the Lord. But God didn't accept the offering of Cain. In verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. This idea is, it desires to have you, is almost identical to the phrase of the wife would desire her husband. It's a desire of mastery. I agree with the conclusion that others have come to, that this curse upon the woman is a change in desire. It is a desire to have control over her husband, to have control over men, perhaps in general, as sin desired to have its way with Cain. Although we cannot be less dogmatic about the second half of chapter 3, verse 16, I think the best interpretation is that woman was furthermore cursed by man dominating her. Saying, well, no, the man will rule over you. And part of the curse was a tension brought into the male-female relationship, husband and wife relationship. What was before an equality in creation, a headship submission relationship that functioned beautifully on the basis of an equality in creation, became one of conflict. The woman wanting to rule over her husband, but in turn being dominated by her husband. Finally, it's important to comment from Genesis on submission and what essential value of a person may be. Some argue that any implication here of women having to submit to men or a wife to her husband lowers her value and makes her less than equal. But submission in roles does not devalue a person. And one of the greatest arguments in favor of that is that incarnation itself. Jesus Christ came and submitted himself. And in Philippians chapter 2, it's very clear. He submitted himself all the way into death. But that did not devalue him. It did not make him any less God because he submitted to a role of Savior for us. Neither is woman devalued in any recognition that there is a role difference intended by God, expressed in the order, the manner, and his purpose of the creation of woman. We are not talking about any devaluing of person, but of how they are to function with one another. And this introduces an important distinction that is often missed by interpreters seeking equality without distinction. There is a clear difference between headship and domination. When the Bible speaks of someone being a head over someone else, whether it's the father over the son over man, or a man over a woman, it's not the idea of domination where the thumb is on the person saying, you must do this. Headship is something very much different. Domination was a result of the fall. Headship was part of creation. In headship, responsibility is taken to see that the couple together fulfills God's purposes. The domination of man is his attempt to enforce his will upon his wife. The former should be God-centered and loving. The latter is self-centered. The next text is Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. And for this, the context is very important. Particularly verses 26 to 29. Although the entire book sets the context for understanding this verse, 26 to 29 will give you sufficient for the flow. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The question is raised on the basis of this passage if the distinction in sexes, the distinction in gender, has not been removed by the work of Christ. Much is made of Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that there is no distinction now between male and female, even though a clear distinction existed before the fall, in the time period when the creative work of God was still very good. As an argument of equality without distinction, it addresses the question of headship indirectly, allegedly demanding a different understanding of headship than has been traditionally held. There is never a denial that a man is not head of a woman. It's just redefined to mean something else. Now this verse must be understood, Galatians 3:28, must be understood within the immediate context and within the greater context of Scripture. It cannot be isolated as a proof text and made to mean what it was not intended to mean. The massive amount of discussion on these verses means we have to limit ourselves very much, and I will do so, to what I understand this text to say without much debate on the various positions. In this letter, Paul is dealing with justification by faith apart from the law. That means without legal works. We are saved without holding to the legal requirements that were set in the law, and is arguing for the work of the Spirit within the believer as that which produces evidences of spiritual life. These are the topics that come up throughout this letter. This is probably, I believe, one of the first, if not the very first letter which Paul wrote. It's, as one described it, this is saying what the gospel is not. Romans tells us what it is. And he's going, it's not through works of the law. And then he says, how did you get the Spirit? Did you get the Spirit by working in the law? And then he will develop that. Come to such classic texts that we remember, the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5. In verse 26, chapter 3, verse 26, we are told that we have all become sons of God through faith in Christ. This is related in verse 27 to what I believe is intended to be a reference to Spirit baptism. All who have been placed into Christ have been clothed with Christ. Now there are two possible allusions here. One might be to the righteousness of Christ. In the Old Testament it talks about all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Our attempts of doing something good is just filthiness. But we can, in Christ, we take on His righteousness. But it might also be an allusion to a Roman custom in which a youth, when he attained manhood, set aside the clothing that a child would wear and put on a special toga, the one called virilis, the garment of manhood. And this would be particularly fitting, this figure would be particularly fitting in light of the references in verse 26 to sonship and in verse 29 to becoming the heir. This might be the figure that Paul is alluding to. At this point, the declaration is made, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. These three pairs represents major distinctions in society in Paul's day. And to this we'll come back in a moment. Paul concludes in verse 29 with a statement of universality. All and any who belong to Jesus Christ are Abraham's seed. They are spiritual descendants by reason of justification by faith. As Abraham was justified through faith, so also all who placed their faith in Christ are justified and are considered descendants of Abraham in that sense. And they are heirs to the promise. And earlier in this chapter, that promise is explained. All nations would be blessed through Abraham in verse 8. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, verse 9. Then in verse 14 it says, He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Verse 28 can now be understood within a context, a specific context. It is dealing with our relationship to Christ and our possession of the Spirit. In this regard, there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. And before there had been, the Greeks were excluded if they weren't part of the chosen people, the nation of Israel. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. A text may have a broader application than the immediate context within which it is used. That does occur occasionally. And we find even Paul taking texts from the Old Testament and making a more general application. But the freedom to apply a text more broadly rests upon the restrictions of the rest of Scripture. Those who use this verse to remove any and all distinctions between male and female fail to submit this text to the constraints of other passages. And some will admit this, claiming that this text must be the one that determines the meaning of others. Now, I believe that all passages must be brought into agreement with one another, but it's bad exegesis to expand the meaning of a text beyond the immediate context and then to force that extended meaning upon other passages whose contexts say they must mean something else. Other passages deal with Jew-Gentile relationships, slave-free relationships, male-female relationships. And they do not accept such a leveling of distinction that some wish to find. Within the writings of the New Testament, there is evidence to a continuing distinction between Jew and Gentile, such as Paul's willingness to be a Jew for the Jew, to win the Jew. There's the continuing distinction between Israel and the church, which is presented in Romans 9 to 11. Paul's concern in the equality issue of Jew and Gentile, and what that meant is seen earlier in the letter to Galatians. Paul confronted Peter in Antioch when the latter stopped eating with the Gentiles and began eating only with the Jews. He wasn't concerned about the social differences there because, he goes on, it was a problem with the understanding of justification by faith. Peter needed to act outwardly in a manner consistent with the spiritual truth that before God, Jew and Gentile were not distinguished. Both were saved by faith, not by conforming to outward laws. He didn't need to go over and start eating kosher meat again. He could stay with the Gentiles because they too were justified by faith. In both Colossians and Ephesians, Paul addresses the slave, master, and husband-wife relationships. The letter to Philemon is a personal request to a slave master concerning his runaway slave, now returning. And Paul does not call for the abolition of slavery within the church. He demands instead the proper attitude and treatment of one another. Now, he lays a basis for the proper treatment of man. And we can act upon that and say slavery is not right. But that's not what concerns God in this point as he inspires Paul to write. It's say, treat one another correctly. In fact, the very nature of the commands given to each demonstrate a recognition of the continuing distinction that is involved, but at the same time, the spiritual equality upon which proper treatment is based. The master and the slave, the master is supposed to be a good master. The slave is supposed to be a submissive slave. Why? Because you're brothers in Christ, you're supposed to treat one another like a brother. So the distinctions remain, but the way they treat one another is because of the equality that exists on a spiritual level. And the same is true in the husband-wife relationship. The need to address husbands and wives separately, as well as the distinction in the commands given, demonstrate a recognition of continued distinction in the roles while at the same time recognizing there's an equality on the spiritual level. In fact, Peter will say that, remind his readers of that in his first letter. My conclusion is that Galatians 3 verse 28 is claiming that no male-female distinction exists when it comes to salvation by faith. There is no difference in whom receives the Spirit and lives by the Spirit. There is no difference in regards to the blessing through Abraham. As I mentioned, Peter reminds this in chapter 3 of his first letter, verse 7. A husband is to treat his wife as a fellow heir of grace, even though he just spent 7 verses talking about the difference in the way they are to relate to one another, a difference in their function. He says, but you're still fellow heirs of grace. You have to treat your wife on that basis. You cannot dominate because she is your spiritual equal in this regard. The responsibilities and hence functions of husband and wife differed, but they did not stem from inequality in their status in Christ. In that, there was no distinction. Now, the third text is Ephesians 5, verses 21 to 33. And there's no way we're going to cover all that could be said about this. It's an important text. It deals with submission. It deals with headship. It deals with the relationship between husband and wife. Submission here is seen as a counterpart to headship, particularly in verses 22 to 23. If you flip to that, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. See the connection between husband and wife, head and submission there. As Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now he goes from the headship of Christ over the body back to submission. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Submission means to order oneself under the other. It is a voluntary yielding to another. According to verse 21, submission is the responsibility of every believer to the other. Unless we wish to devalue everyone, submission cannot mean a devaluation of one's person. The meaning of headship has been challenged in the last years by those wishing to see the absence of any distinction in the roles of men and women, either in the home or in the church. Although the exact claims vary, for the most part, they deny that there is any significant evidence that head had the meaning of leader or authority. Instead, they point to the meaning of source that allegedly appeared in two ancient texts. Upon closer examination, I believe that these claims are either false or based upon faulty principles of interpretation. And I admittedly was shocked at the number of commentators that I read that just took for granted statements that were made about these texts. I usually don't like going into a lot of technical detail on things. But of these two texts sometimes cited, one is recognized by some to be uncertain as to meaning. Even those who don't hold the headship as meaning any type of authority or one who gives direction, leadership, in a relationship. They say it's uncertain, it can't be used. Source is not the only option that could be used in the meaning, and the more likely meaning is one that was accepted in that time period, meaning the first one. The other text appeared in a 4th century B.C. text, is usually taken out of context when supporting the meaning of source. It is used to refer to the head of a river. Literally in that text, it is used in the plural for the heads of a river. And they say, well, see, it refers to the source of a river, neglecting the fact, even in the one lexicon that refers to it, that it's also used in the same text for the mouth of the river. It's not referring to the heads as the source, but another normal meaning for head as extremity. It's the extremities of the river, not the source. Because when the one is parallel, the mouth also calling the head, it's not two sources at the mouth and the other end, it's the extremities. On the other hand, A search done by Wayne Grudem of over 2,300, over that, I forget the exact number right now, but it was over 2,300 uses of the term in ancient Greek literature, revealed 49 texts where it had the meaning of a person of superior authority or rank, or a ruler, a ruling part. Now you wonder, what about the other 2,200 something? Well, typically head is head. That's how it's used in the New Testament as well, a lot, as well as in the Old. And it also refers figuratively to the extremity of things, the head of a mountain, the head of a person's staff, the top of a staff. It's the end of something. But it also came to mean something that was preeminent or supreme or having the rule or rank. And these are largely, though, all these texts are largely rejected by those wishing to find the meaning of source as invalid. And I just had to shake my head as I read through. They rejected all the New Testament findings, saying, well, that's circular reasoning. But you never do that when you're trying to determine the use of a word. You go to how a person uses it elsewhere. But they rejected that. They rejected the Greek translation of the Old Testament and all its uses there for head, saying, well, that was just a translation. They rejected use among the apostolic fathers. Those were those who immediately followed the apostles in the early church. Saying, well, that might just be an imported metaphor. Might possibly be an imported metaphor. They rejected use outside of Christian usage. Plutarch, well, that might just be a Latin translation. They rejected all the evidence in the writers that followed the apostolic fathers, what's called the patristic era. They claim, well, that was just a technical use for Christ as the head or for ecclesiastical leaders. The reasons for rejection are not sound and are inconsistent with general practice. And the evidence, in my opinion, clearly allows the meaning, which one author stated as a person of superior rank or authority, a ruler. And this is confirmed by every Greek lexicon that specializes in New Testament literature. Opponents of this meaning must also deal with the headship of Christ. Now, we cannot get into that in detail. I would like to do that. But even the headship of Christ, of the Father over the Son, is now being challenged. This has been orthodox doctrine since the Council of Nicene in 325. It is clearly stated in Scripture. The Son was submissive in the incarnation. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, it clearly states that in eternity the Son will be subject to the Father. There is no demeaning or devaluing of the Son through his submission to the Father. The headship of Christ as one of rank over others is supported in the New Testament, as in Ephesians 1, verse 22. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Although headship ranks one over another, it's not an excuse for loveless domination. It does not mean to dominate. The example of headship of Christ is used for the responsibility of the husband to the wife. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church and then he died for her. Christ loved the church in his purposes to make her holy. Christ loves the church in his care for the church. And husbands are to love their wives to the degree that they care for their own bodies. Husbands are not called to subordinate their wives, but to serve as heads with the love of Christ. So why was head picked? Why didn't you pick something like Lord or the beginning or some other word? I think there's a good reason why in these passages where it talks about the man being head over the woman, there's good reason why he picked head, because this word includes something which the others do not. There is an essential connection between the head and that of which it is the head. Even when you look at the meaning of an extremity, you can have the head as the source or mouth of a river, or the head of a staff without the rest of the staff. You can't have the mouth of a river without the river. And in the picture of a body, you must have the head. And without the body, what is the head? There is a connection between the two. The Father can be the head of the Son because they are of the same nature. The Son can be the head of man because man has been made in the image of God, an argument which Paul will use in 1 Corinthians 11. The Son can be the head of the church because believers have been given the life of God and have been brought together into one body, the body of Christ. And a husband can be called the head of his wife because they have been made one flesh. And man can be called the head of a woman because woman was made for man, again, as Paul will argue in 1 Corinthians 11. So, what does that all mean? God created a relationship between man and woman that has both an essential equality and a functional difference. And the difference does not devalue one or the other, does not give greater value to one or the other. But it does define certain differences in the way they function with one another. Social, religious, or gender differences do not and cannot affect our relationship to Christ, nor our possession of the Spirit. But neither our relationship to Christ nor our possession of the Spirit removes those unique responsibilities which we may have been given by God, whether as a slave or a master, whether as a husband or a wife. In creation, as it was originally, before the fall, not as we speak of today, well, this is God's creation, but the creation before the fall, he said it was very good. Everything he looked at, he said, this is very good. The relationship between man and woman, which God created, was very good. If there are functional differences between man and woman, which I believe the creation account reveals, then these were created very good. I can see a grin on my daughter's face from ear to ear. This was part of the message I gave at my son and daughter-in-law wedding ceremony. Marriage is very good. The relationship between man and woman, as God created it, is very good. But sin has distorted that relationship. Salvation does not remove the distinctions which God created as very good. Salvation provides the opportunity. Did I say sin? Salvation does not remove the distinctions. Salvation provides us the opportunity to live as they were intended to. The power of sin in our lives has been removed. Husbands can now love their wives as Christ loved the church. Without salvation, I don't think that's possible. Without the Spirit in us, I don't think that's possible. They can care for their wives as they would care for their own body. And wives can now respect and submit to their husbands and experience a joy and fulfillment that obedience to God brings. And because they have a husband that's ready to die for them, it makes submitting a little bit easier. But sin distorts that. It makes the man wanting to dominate and get his way, and it makes the woman trying to get her way, and the jokes are, well, man might be the head, but the woman's the neck that turns the head. I think that's more an expression of sin. I said, okay, the man might be, but I'm going to get my way, and I'll turn him the way I want. And the man's going, oh, no, you won't, and they get a neck ache. It's a bad situation. We are pressured by a world around us that wants to remove God from our thinking. But we are not to be pressed into a mold, into any way of thinking the way the world thinks. But we must allow our minds to be renewed by the Word of God. And I believe in this case, that's to accept fully an equality on a spiritual level of man and woman. Neither can look at the other and say that is the person is less in the sight of God. But to accept the distinctions in function that God created as something very good and strive to live them in the power of the Spirit to achieve what God created as very good. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that in your creation, you created something very good. We have made a mess of things. We follow in the footsteps of Adam, and we are sinners. And as a result, our relationships with others often hurt. Marriages struggle, they're torn apart, as each attempts to get its own way. Father, I pray that we would not reject your word and the pattern you have set because of sin's distortion of what is good. Father, I pray that you would renew our thinking, that we would be open to what your word has said, and see that within the bounds of the way you have created things, and with the power of your Spirit in us, we can live in peace and joy and fulfillment by living in the manner that you have created us to live. I pray that as men we would not seek to dominate, but to serve. As leaders are called to serve, that we would be, as husbands and fathers, leaders in our home, serving as we seek to draw our entire family in worship of you and service to you. Father, I pray we would make it easy for our wives to submit and respect us because of our love for you and our willingness to do all that you have commanded, including loving them and serving them to their good, as much as we would care for our own bodies, and as much as Christ has cared for the church and given his life for us. Father, I thank you that this is possible because of what has been done in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, bringing us justification, his righteousness, and then granting us your Spirit to live within us, to empower us to live a life pleasing to you. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.